We're going to do a little exercise here. Now, I'm not going to read a scripture to prime the pump or anything this evening, but the two major prayer disciplines that we have talked about so far are adoration, which is praise or worship, and thanksgiving. Adoration means expressing our admiration to God for something that is true about Him. Thanksgiving means expressing our appreciation and gratitude to God for some gift that He has given us. What I'd like to do is to give you a few moments in your prayer groups, and I'm going to ask each of you in your prayer group just to express to God one element of adoration and one element of thanksgiving. Father, or Lord Jesus Christ, I praise You because You are, and I thank You because You have. Okay, can you do that? And when you finish with that, then we'll continue with our devotions this evening, okay? Okay, it looks like most of you have finished and you're visiting quietly, so if there are a few of you still praying, you can go ahead and wrap up here. You can do that while I'm talking. And I want to direct your attention this evening to a form of prayer that you will almost always employ in private. This is seldom part of our public prayer life. Only in unique situations does it become part of public prayer, and this is the form of prayer that we call confession. Perhaps our first reference to confession is found in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, and this isn't the text that I'm going to be examining this evening, but it does begin to get us into the topic. In Leviticus 26, God is explaining to the nation of Israel how, as His people, He expects them to live up to a certain standard. And if they don't do that, if they violate His covenant and they transgress His laws, He is going to bring chastening, even severe chastening, to the nation. Now, that does not mean that the nation stops being His people. Israel continues to be the people of God, even today. But when Israel is chastened, when Israel sins, what that means is that God no longer extends to Israel the blessing that He genuinely wishes for them to enjoy. And through much of chapter 26, He is explaining how if Israel continues to harden their hearts and to resist His will, God is going to continue to afflict them. But then in verse 40, we come to these words. He says, "But if they confess their iniquity..." This has to do specifically with Sabbath violations. "If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to Me, and that they have walked contrary to Me, and that I also have walked contrary to them," in other words, because they broke My law, I am now chastening them, I am disciplining them, I walk contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, "if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember My covenant with Jacob, and My covenant with Isaac, and My covenant with Abraham will I remember. I will remember the land." In other words, God says that even when He is chastening Israel for their sins, if they confess their sins and they humble themselves, He will restore them to the place of blessing. I think a dynamic that is very similar to that works in the lives of we who are Christians. We sometimes get the idea that if we are genuinely secure in our salvation, then it doesn't matter whether we sin or not. After all, God's never going to take our salvation away. So what's a little sin? If I get into a little bit of sin, that really doesn't hurt anything now, does it? Well, the answer is yes, it does. In fact, when we as believers sin, at least four things happen. And maybe more than these four things, but at least these four things happen. In the first place, our sins create an offense with God. It's not an offense that leads Him as the judge to condemn us to hell. He will never again do that if we are saved. But it is the kind of offense that will rob us of the pleasure of fellowshipping with Him, and it will rob us of many of the blessings that He would otherwise build into our lives here and now. So somehow that offense needs to be dealt with. When we sin, it also produces harm. Now, our sins often harm other believers. Our sins always harm ourselves, But I don't know if you've ever paused to consider that the greatest object of harm when we sin is God himself. Our sins hurt God. They do harm to God. And somehow, for us to be put right again, the harm of sin needs to be dealt with. Third, when we sin, sin places a stain on our soul. It creates an unpleasant spiritual odor about us. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being in a really smelly place for a period of time, someplace like a slaughterhouse, or perhaps you guys, if you grew up on a farm, you can understand this. You have the job of going out and scooping out the barn. And by the time you're all done and you're out of that place, you can change your clothes, you can take a shower, it doesn't matter what you do, you can still smell it. That's what sin does to us spiritually. It puts a taint or an odor about us. And then finally, sin, whenever we sin, it weakens us so that in the future it becomes easier to sin again and it becomes harder to say no to sin. These are all things that need to be fixed somehow. They need to be repaired before our spiritual life can return to normal. You see, sin does produce consequences in our lives in the here and now, even though if we're genuinely saved, it will never send us to hell. The question is, how do we deal with sin when we know that we have committed sins? How should we deal with those sins? Well, the short answer to that question is given in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's dealing with the guilt and the harm, the offense and the harm, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's dealing with the taint, the odor, and with the weakness that sin produces. So confession is the key. And that's what leads us to our fundamental question this evening. What does it mean to confess our sins? That word confession comes from two Greek words, and when you put them together into a single word, what you end up with is a term that means to say the same thing as. So a confession is saying the same thing as. And in this case, when we're talking about confessing our sins, what that means is that we begin to say the same things about our sins that God says about them. And specifically, to God, we say the same things about our sins that God says about them. That involves two elements. The first element in confession is what I'm going to call admission. You haven't confessed your sins until you've been willing to admit what you did. And I'm amazed sometimes at how difficult it is to get people to admit that they have actually done something wrong, to get people to admit what they've done. Confession means putting a label on it, calling it what it is. It's not just an indiscretion. It's not just a momentary slip. It wasn't an unavoidable circumstance. It was a sin. And when we confess that sin to God, we are telling God, here is the sin that I've committed. And we name it. We put the proper label on it. That's the first part of breaking sin's power over us, to call it what it is. Simple confession all by itself, though, thank you for reminding me, would have been really embarrassing if that happened to me up here. You'd have thought I was Dr. Straub. Because I'm actually waiting for a telephone call from my sister in Arizona, and this would have been a bad time to get it. Just naming our sin is not by itself an adequate confession of sin. The last secular job that I worked, and I use that expression with great hesitancy because in God's eyes there are no secular jobs. Every job is a ministry. It's a calling. But you understand what I mean. The last non-church, non-seminary job that I worked was printing checks in a check printing factory. And working that job, surrounded by unsaved people, I discovered something. Many unsaved people aren't at all hesitant about admitting their sins. When you work in that kind of an environment, you know who's drinking with whom, you know who's sleeping with whom, you know who's fighting with whom. They often don't make any bones about that. The problem that you have is not getting them to admit what they've done. Very often they're perfectly willing to tell you what they've done. The problem is getting them to see that it's wrong. Because they're rather proud of who they're drinking with or who they're sleeping with or who they're fighting with. Simply to put a label on it, simply to admit what we've done is part of confession, but it's not all of confession. Along with that, there has to go another element, and that other element is what I call acknowledgement. Acknowledgement of the wrongness of what we have done. This is the point at which we actually begin to see our sins, at least to some degree, we begin to see our sins from God's point of view. We begin to understand what our sin is as God understands it. And we begin to experience the weight of our sins in such a way that we genuinely wish to be delivered from this thing. We genuinely wish to have it blotted out of the record. We genuinely wish that it would not be part of us anymore. I think that's what we call repentance. There's actually a change of mind about the sin itself. Now, sometimes it's difficult to get people to admit what they've done. It's more difficult than that to get people to acknowledge the wrongness of what they have done. And this evening, what I want to do is to take you to a text of Scripture that I think serves as a beautiful model of the acknowledgement aspect of confession. And that Scripture is the 51st Psalm. While you're turning to the 51st Psalm, I'll simply comment that this psalm is written by David. It is a prayer of repentance. It's to the chief musician. It's the psalm that David wrote when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. In other words, this is David's repentance after the terrible double sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And remember, Uriah was no stranger to David. He was one of David's mighty men. This is a man who had put his neck on the line for David over and over again. He was a close friend. There isn't just adultery and murder here. There is a strong element of betrayal in what takes place. This is a hideous, hideous sin. And David has been confronted with what he has done. And in the presence of God, he is now broken and he is confessing his sins. And what I want to do is to take his confession as an example, not of what it means to admit that you've sinned, but as an example of what it means to see it from God's point of view. If we ought to be confessing our sins, if we ought to be learning this discipline of repentance, how should we confess our sins? I think this psalm shows us five elements that are part of genuine confession, genuine acknowledgement. The first element is in verses 1 and 2. David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." I think the first thing that we have to do is to realize what confession is about. More than any other single element, confession deals with the offense to God. When we confess our sins, we are confessing them not because we have been caught at something, not because we have found that sin now inconveniences us, not because we have found that repeated sins have turned what once was an occasional practice into a habit, and what was once a habit into a vice, and what was once a vice into an enslavement. Those are all things that we may well learn to regret. But the fundamental issue with sin is that it breaks our fellowship with God because it is offensive to God. It is repulsive to God. God hates sin. Now, as believers, we will never again fall under God's wrath. But when God sees his children sinning, it grieves him and it breaks fellowship with him, and something has to be done to restore that. Of course, we can't restore fellowship with God because we are the offending party. It has to be God who restores fellowship with us. He does that on the occasion of our confession. And so confession is all about really God's own holiness, God's own purity, and God's own love, because it was his love that prompted the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross to save us. I was just reading 1 Corinthians 5 earlier today, which is a church discipline passage. And I was looking again at the text that talks about the fact that Christ is the Passover lamb who has been sacrificed to or for us. And the emphasis that Paul seems to be making is that this is why sin in the local assembly, when it is tolerated, is so bad. Because the terrible cost that Christ had to pay in order to forgive our sins should motivate us toward love and toward obedience. And when we choose to indulge in sin, in every sin that we commit, and especially in those sins that we commit repeatedly and indulgently, there is implicitly a denial of the power of the gospel. For us to persist in sin is as much as to say, the gospel can't do anything for me. And for us to say, well, God's going to save me anyway in spite of this, is, in a certain sense, to take a slap at the gospel. Fundamental problem when we sin is the offense that is given to God. And it is on the occasion of our confession that God chooses, for the sake of Christ, to deal with that offense. And I think it's no accident that just a couple of verses after 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John continues and he says, my little children, I'm writing these things unto you in order that you might not sin. But if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, an attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, the provision is there. We don't have to do anything to make amends with God, but God does want us to confess, acknowledging the gravity of what we have done against the sacrifice of Christ. I think the second element in legitimate confession is in verses 3 through 6. David says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. We're going to genuinely confess our sins. I think it involves understanding what God wants of us now. Okay, here I am. I have sinned. I am now acknowledging to God the gravity of my sin. But does that mean that I simply turn around, walk away, and forget about it? I think not. In this text, David adopts a number of attitudes. In verses 3 through 6, David adopts a number of attitudes or offers a number of observations that I think are directly relevant to the acknowledgement of sin. In the first place, he takes personal responsibility for what he has done. There's no blame shifting here. There's no saying, well, you know, wrong time, wrong place, saw what I shouldn't have, was overcome, you know, could happen to anybody. There is none of that. David is acknowledging it's his sin. I acknowledge my transgressions, he says. My sin is always before me. And he's very clear, against you and you only have I sinned. That's a recognition of the harm that he has done. Now, to be sure, David did do wrong and hurt Bathsheba. David did do wrong and hurt Uriah the Hittite. David did do wrong and hurt Joab. Now, probably Joab didn't even feel the hurt. Joab was such a corrupt guy to begin with. But what David asked Joab to do, commanded Joab to do, was something that was debasing to Joab, to participate with him in murdering a loyal friend. David hurt lots of people by what he had done. But what he says is that against you, against God, and against God only have I sinned. That doesn't mean that he didn't sin against Bathsheba or Joab or Uriah. What it does mean is that in comparison to the harm, the damage, the hurt that he has caused God, the hurt that he caused any of those human agents pales by comparison. The grief of God when faced with our sins far outstrips anything that we ourselves or anyone we hurt might experience. And David recognizes that God wants him to be changed in his inner man. David understands that he was brought forth in iniquity, that he has had sin, in a certain sense, hardwired into him from the very moment of his conception. And yet he says to God, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. He is saying God wants me to change inwardly. David understands that God is not content to leave him as he is in his inner man. By the way, this is part of the dynamic that we need to bear in mind when we actually present the gospel to people. The point of salvation is not to save people from the penalty of their sins. The point of salvation is to save them from their sins. God doesn't want to save us so that we can remain in our sins and continue to sin. God wants to save us so that we will be liberated from sin. This is what David is saying here. He is saying, I understand, God. You want me changed. He understands what God wants from him. But there's a problem. He knows that he needs to be changed, but he also knows that he is utterly incapable of producing that change himself. So now what's he supposed to do? God wants me to change, and I can't change. Do I just despair? Do I give up? Do I rebel completely? What am I supposed to do? I think that's the question that verses 7 through 12 are designed to answer, which is the third element of genuine confession. Let me read the verses, and then I'll tell you what I think they're saying. Verses 7 through 12. David prays, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. I think here's what David's doing. Third element in confession. If we understand that God wants us to change, but we know we can't change ourselves, then logically, obviously, what do we need to do? The answer is we need to trust God to change us. God's the one who has to make the change in us. But we have to be willing for that change to happen. Change comes from God. David, in these verses, prays for cleansing. He wants the stain removed from his soul. He wants the preoccupation with the sin to be broken. He wants the offense before God to be removed. He prays for healing. Healing because sin hurts. Sin hurts the sinner. Sin hurts those who are sinned against. Sin hurts God. The hurts have to be repaired. And frankly, when we sin against someone, the hurt that we do is really greater than we ourselves can ever repair. It's like trying to unscramble eggs. We can't do it, but God can. God can. And that's what David is praying here. Perhaps most of all, David is praying for restoration. I think that's what's going on. In verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I don't think this is anything like the indwelling of the Spirit that is true of every believer today. I think this is a phenomenon in my theology classes. I call it theocratic anointing. What it is a special ministry of the Spirit given to the rulers of God's people to enable them to perform the work that they had to do that was utterly beyond their ability. You remember when Saul went to Samuel the first time and Samuel anointed him as king? Samuel said, now you go on down the road, you're going to meet these prophets. When you meet them, you're going to prophesy and the Spirit of God will come upon you. I think that's the theocratic anointing. Later on, after Saul sins, Samuel anoints David, and it says that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. That's the theocratic anointing, but the Spirit of the Lord leaves Saul. What Saul loses there is this special ability to govern and to guide the people of Israel as God's ruler. And from that point onwards, Saul is on his own, and it's not a pretty picture. It ends up with the witch of Endor. But in between, there's disaster after disaster after disaster. And watching what happens to Saul after this theocratic anointing is removed, I think David had a ringside seat for the show. In fact, he was the victim of much of what Saul did. And now I think he has realized, if Saul ever disqualified himself, certainly David has reason to be disqualified here. What if God takes away the theocratic anointing? What if David is left on his own to govern as king? He realizes that he's going to fail utterly in the job that God has given him to do. And so what he's asking God for is not simply a private spiritual blessing. What he's asking God for is restoration to a place of service, to be replaced in a position in which he can make a difference for God in the plan of God. By the way, let me add there. There is a difference between restoration to fellowship and restoration to leadership. There are certain sins that take men out of leadership. But even when that happens, it doesn't have to mean the end of their usefulness to God. God can restore anyone to some measure of usefulness. Years ago, I knew an elderly Baptist historian, church historian, who for one reason or another had gotten out of the will of the Lord and had fallen into different kinds of sin and ended up actually managing a business someplace. And yet in his business, he found reason to be able to talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And on one occasion, he just made the comment. He said, you know, there's always something you can do for Jesus. And I think that's really what it's all about. David here is asking God for restoration to service. He's trusting God for the inner change that needs to take place, for the cleansing, for the healing, for the restoration. But along with that comes responsibility. Pick up the narrative in verse 13, if you will. David says, "Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." David here is expressing his willingness to accept the responsibilities that come with forgiveness. And there are responsibilities that come with forgiveness. And don't ask for forgiveness. Don't confess your sins if you're not willing to accept the responsibilities that come with it. What are those responsibilities? Well, David mentions a couple of them here. First, he says it will become his responsibility to exhort sinners to repent. And he's going to be in an ideal position to do this because he has come to understand, at least to some degree, the horrible consequences of sin. And he has come to understand, if he is forgiven, if he is restored, he understands in a wonderful way the reality that there is a better way than to persist in sin. Not only that, David says that he is going to vindicate God's righteousness. In other words, he's going to make it clear that whatever consequences he suffers as a result of his sin do not come into his life because God is bitter and vindictive or punitive toward him. Rather, these are consequences that arise fairly and justly. David is the sort of man who never apparently became impatient with the process of restoration. In one sense, the rest of David's life was spent being restored from this sin. And yet you never find him becoming impatient with it. He wasn't impatient about process because I think he understood the nature of the offense that he had given. And David is expressing a willingness to model brokenness in the inner man. David was a king. We don't understand in our country what it means to be a king. For your word to be law, and you don't have to go to Congress to get it approved. For your command to be obeyed, and there's nobody who has the right to say no. David was an absolute ruler. He could do what he wanted to do, which is part of what got him into this trouble to begin with. He was not used to being told no. And yet here he is saying, if I'm going to receive forgiveness, I have to be willing to model brokenness. I have to be willing to show people a broken and a contrite heart. These are the sacrifices that God wants. And by the way, this very psalm is part of David's modeling and it's part of his teaching. How is David going to tell these things to people? Part of the answer is he's going to write the 51st Psalm. And here we are almost 3,000 years later, and we're still being instructed by David. We are receiving instruction that we would not have had if David had not fallen into his sin, and if he had not repented, and if God had not restored him. God continues to work through David. There's one more element here of confession. We realize what confession is all about. It's about God. We understand what God wants. We trust God for inner change. We accept the responsibility that comes with forgiveness. I know if I were a really good homiletician, I'd find a way to put the same starting letter on all of these points, but I'm just not that good. Finally, I think David says that we address the far-reaching consequences of our sins. Verses 18 and 19. David says, "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bulls on your altar." If you've been following the train of thought so far, those last two verses are going to almost jar your sensibilities. Because here David has been talking about his sin, he's been talking about his repentance, he's been talking about his desire for cleansing and for restoration, and all of a sudden he's talking about building the walls of Jerusalem and people coming to the temple with sacrifices, and you've got these bulls on the altar, and you're saying, where did that come from? Well, I think the answer is this. For David to fall into sin was to jeopardize everything that God was trying to do through him. In other words, David's sin was not just personal. David's sin was not just interpersonal against Bathsheba or against Uriah. David's sin was not just against God. David's sin, directly or indirectly, touched a lot of people. And it changed things for a lot of people. In fact, read the rest of 2 Samuel and you discover just exactly how much it did change. And all of that damage that David's sin did, he was completely unable to repair. So here he's asking God to repair the damage. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. I've done damage. God, you've got to do good. I can't fix it. God, you can. Build the walls of Jerusalem. David has given occasion for the enemies of God. It's got to be God who rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. And if God will do that, then he will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, because God's purpose and God's will be accomplished. These, I think, are the elements of genuine confession. On the one hand, we admit what we did, but on the other hand, we acknowledge the nature of it. And I believe that the 51st Psalm is a beautiful picture of that acknowledgement, as we see David so transparently, the man after God's own heart, having sinned, acknowledging the sinfulness of his sin before God. Now, as I say, this is not something we're going to begin to do, and I'm not trying to speak as a pastor here, this is a fact. It's not something we're going to begin to do regularly in our prayer meeting. Nobody expects you to come into prayer meeting and in your prayer group begin confessing all of your sins. The rule of thumb is that private sins are confessed privately in your own private prayer life. If there's a public scandal, then that needs to be addressed publicly before the body. That's a different matter. You go and talk to the pastor about that. He'll give you counsel and guidance at that point. But when we go home and we are in our private prayer lives and we take accounting day by day of what we have done and we realize where we have sinned, this is the thing that we need to be doing daily or even more than daily in our personal walk with God. This is how God chooses to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of forgiveness. We thank you for the blessing of restoration. We thank you that you do not tie a bunch of burdens on us, that we don't have to go out and do a series of penances, that we don't have to get into a little box and talk about our sins with a man who's going to tell us how they can be absolved. Father, you've taken care of all of that in Jesus Christ. All you ask is that we confess our sins. You promise that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we pray, Father, we might be faithful in doing that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.